Okay. Luke chapter 20. We're in the series of Jesus Asked. We're winding down with this series. And today, Jesus asked a very interesting question. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Luke 20, this chapter contains five controversies between Jesus and the official Jewish religious leadership. The leadership tries to catch Jesus in error, and because they want to test him. In every sphere of his life, whether personal or whether political or theological, Jesus responds by raising questions of his own. And particularly in the episode that was just read to us a few moments ago. What you're going to discover as you read through the chapters, while the leadership is unable to trap Jesus, he at the same time is able to embarrass and silence them. Luke 21 through 8, the verses we're going to look at this morning, center on the source of Jesus' authority. Where do you think you got your authority from? Is really the question. The religious leadership asks, what gives Jesus the credentials to perform, to teach, and to judge even the religious leadership? Where do you get the authority to do this? That's the issue. And then Jesus ends up raising John the Baptist's ghost to counter their charge and to silence their case. That's the synopsis of the passage. But in a very real way, this passage is a paradigm for us. The paradigm of how people choose to respond to the authority of Jesus throughout history. And Jesus' authority has always been up for grabs in the world. It has been countered, it has been manipulated, it has been added to, subtracted from. What we have here is the paradigm of how people choose to deal with the authority of Christ in Scripture constantly. And there are two ideas that unfold from this passage that I think Luke wants us to walk away with. And kind of like the big picture ideas that make up this particular passage. The first one is this. People wish to silence Jesus by questioning his authority. You know, why is Jesus any better than Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith? He's just one in a line of many other authorities that have emerged throughout history. So Jesus is silenced and marginalized because people want to question that authority that he claimed was his. We're going to begin with the setting in verse 1. Here once again, Jesus is spending a good part of this day, as he had so many before, teaching in the temple. At the temple in Jerusalem. Luke introduces the whole account this way, and it came about on one of those days while he was in the temple. Jesus spent an awful lot of time in the temple. The temple was important to Jesus because it was the place that represented the presence of God amongst the people. Jesus also visited the synagogues regularly, which came about when the Israelites were in exile and no longer go to the temple. So in exile, they created these places called synagogues where they could come and hear the priests, the Jewish priests and rabbis, articulate the law to the people, and they could worship Jehovah. But the synagogues were only a temporary fixture. They never were meant to replace the temple. The temple is the place where you recognize that God's presence was amongst his people, and the temple was significant and sacred to Christ. Two times he threw the money changers out of the temple. You never hear him doing that in the synagogue. He went to the synagogue because that's where he could get to the people who maybe wanted to hear what the truth was, or at least he could tell them the truth and see who would respond. But the temple was completely different. in the eyes of Christ as he lives on the earth. And while he's there, he's doing two things. Luke tells us one thing he is doing is he is teaching the people. And it's written in such a way that we get the idea that Jesus is assuming kind of an official role of a teacher in the temple area. You know, just didn't somebody just showed up and just started babbling. He's done this on many occasions, and there have been other times when the religious leadership has been kicked off with Christ doing this in the temple area, assuming authority over the people as a teacher. But here the people have gathered in the temple for various reasons, offering sacrifices, offering prayers, religious devotion, in response to the work of God in their life. And here Jesus is in official role of teaching the people. But he's also doing something else. Secondly, Luke tells us he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. In other words, the word is he was gospeling. In other words, he was good newsing. Now, we don't have an object as to what that was. Was it the good news about the cross? No, that hadn't happened yet. He's giving them good news. I'm going to suggest most likely related to his mission as the Messiah or the kingdom of God. He often talks about the kingdom of God to come. We're not quite sure exactly what the object is of this gospeling. I'm not going to suggest it was the cross and salvation since that hadn't happened yet, but the good news of the kingdom of God on behalf of the Jewish people can be found through the Messiah, Jesus himself. He's taken on the role also of a proclaimer with the knowledge of the religious and the eternal. And so here Jesus is in the temple, officially acting as a teacher and a gospeler. Now, as this is going on, three groups approach Jesus, Luke tells us. And while he's carrying on in his ministry amongst the people, we read that the chief priests and the scribes, along with the elders, came to him and confronted him. Now this immediately introduces tension into the situation. That's what Luke wants us to be concerned with. In the narrative, because of the makeup of these three groups of people, there's immediate tension. A mood of confrontation is now interjected into the situation. The chief priests and the scribes, they're bunched together. Notice how it says, and the chief priests and the scribes, so we assume they're bunched together in a herd approaching Christ. And then it says, along with the elders, who were not tag-along necessarily, but kind of joined in, the entourage, in this approach to Christ. And I think an observation we can make that seems to be a standing fact as we think about it is that religious authority always seems to be sensitive to anyone who may threaten their authority over the masses. Here this religious elite, this religious leadership who had their hand of control on the masses of the Jewish people through the law code they had developed on top of the law that God had given to Israel. Jesus comes along and he's threatening that. Who is this guy? What credentials does he have? What right does he have to be doing this? I was reading recently Walt Hendrickson's material on church history, and he made this comment that I think is pretty accurate. Most of church history is about who gets to dispense the grace of God to people. Most of the battles and struggles in church history are about who has the authority to dispense the grace of God to people. In other words, who has the authority over people, really, to dictate when and how God is pleased or displeased with us? True biblical Christianity, I think, is only concerned about the responsibility we have to one another, not authority we have over each other. And if church history teaches us anything, it's how the church is deterred away from the responsibility we have toward ministry with one another, and instead trying to usurp authority over each other. The only authority we have in the church is Jesus Christ, who is the head and the written teaching of the apostles. Now, with all of that said, we come to verse 2, and there are a series of questions that are going to be asked, and counter questions, as this whole incident begins to unfold. And so they approach, and in verse 2 it says, and they spoke, saying to him, and this is a like, hey, by the way, we might have a conversation, this is like, we've got something to say, and we expect you to respond. And they're assuming a position of authority here, as they interject themselves into the temple area, in front of Christ to confront him about his teaching and gospeling. What authority does Jesus have, presumably, to do this in the temple? The first question seems to be more general in its demand. They spoke saying, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. The doing, I would suggest, in the context is teaching the people and gospeling this good news about the kingdom. That seems to be more general. But then the second question demands more specifically who it is or where he's gotten this authority from. Because they add, or who is the one who gave you this authority? They're demanding an answer. I can relate to this a little bit. And I mentioned to you in the past that there was a time many years ago when I was flying in an airplane with a Catholic priest, and we had a nice conversation about the seven sacraments. I was curious as to what the Catholic Church believed, what the seven sacraments were all about. He waxed eloquent about that, and I listened intently. We were on the plane together for about 4 hours. And then after some kind of in the conversation inquired what I was doing, and I said, well, I was in India teaching groups of people the Bible. And his next question to me was, under whose authority were you doing that? And my answer was, the Bible. And he said, well, my authority comes from my diocese in Denver and the Holy Catholic Church. What right do you have to be dispensing the Word of God to people without being under somebody's authority to ensure that what you're doing is correct? Well, I would suggest to you again that religious leadership is always interested in that question. Who is in authority around here? The point here is that the religious leadership does not believe Jesus has the right to do what he's doing. Despite the evidence. His miracles, you know, we're under Luke 20 now. We're into well over 2 years of Jesus' ministry. And these people just have no interest in accepting the evidence or putting their faith in it, which we're going to see in a moment. Jesus pins on them deliberately. The Catholic priest didn't think and believe that I had the right to doing what I was doing either. Despite what I would call the scriptural evidence that says that we're to make disciples and we're to go in the world and do that individually, and we're all individually accountable to God. Well, Jesus replies with a question of his own. And he says in verse 3, and he answered and said to them, I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me. And again, this isn't like, I can ask you a question. It's like, all right, I'm going to ask you a question, and you tell me. Jesus is going hit the tat with him, with this group. And when they answer his question, he will reply with an answer of his own to theirs. Now, Jesus is not trying to dodge answering their question. Believe me, Jesus is not afraid to answer the question or afraid that he might say the wrong thing. But actually, this is an attempt to raise the stakes. To bring the issue that is really the true issue to the forefront. He will answer their question by turning up the heat and forcing them to respond. As they commanded Jesus to speak, so now Jesus commands them to speak. And here the narrative now shifts. toward a new development of thought designed to elevate the true issue for us. As Jesus begins with this question in verse 4, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? I have to admit to you that when I first read that question, I was, you know, befuddled, like, what, why would you ask this question? Notice this question centers on John the Baptist with a multiple choice question with one of two options. Either John came as a messenger from God, from heaven, or he did not. Is he from God, or should he be ignored? Now, why this question? Well, somebody help me find an answer that I think I'm happy with. Three things. Number one, John's ministry and message pointed to the office that Jesus is claiming as Messiah. If you look at John's ministry in the book of Matthew and Luke and John, he was a forerunner to the office that Jesus came to claim, his Messiahship. And John's the one who pointed out, here is the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sin of the world. And so John is a great witness right now, interjected into this confrontation of one who understood who Christ was and identified with him. Secondly, why this question? Jesus also pointed to John and accepted baptism from John. It was a baptism of repentance that John preached and did and performed, and Jesus identified with John's baptism of repentance. In other words, his mission and ministry related to repentance. Jesus did not identify with the arrogant message of the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, or the scribes, or the elders. He chose instead to identify with John and his message of repentance. Thirdly, John referred his own disciples to Jesus. And two of them, apparently, John and Andrew, followed Jesus, becoming his first two disciples. The first two disciples Jesus had came from John the Baptist. That interlinking, that deep connection between John and Jesus, the linkage of their work together is the reason why Jesus is bringing up this question. Since John and Jesus were linked, the answer to Jesus' question is the answer to the leader's question. Isn't it interesting that even after the death of John the Baptist, he is still functioning as a forerunner of Jesus, even in death. In other words, if you can see that John the Baptist ministry was a ministry from heaven, then you are saying that what John said about me is true. Well, the crowds had responded to both John and Jesus already. In some cases, they were expecting that maybe John the Baptist was the Messiah. There were many who thought maybe he's the Messiah, and that's why they began to follow him. And then when John garnished the following, he began to point them to Jesus as the Messiah. And then many people began to follow Christ as a result of John's ministry. The crowds were convinced that John was a prophet. And they already rendered their judgment, already approving John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. But the religious leadership is unconvinced, hard-hearted, committed to controlling the masses, wanting to keep control of their turf. They're ignorant and blind to the very truth in front of them. When the Jewish leaders asked Jesus, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," it indicated that Jesus was not a part of any Jewish group. They couldn't pin him anywhere. They couldn't say, "Now, are you part of the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, or the chief priests, or the elders? I mean, where do you fit in?" They had no category to put Jesus in. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't anything official. It's just like he came out of nowhere, like John the Baptist did. Now, that will probably prove to be the most impacting way that you can do ministry. The more your ministry can be labeled, the more people will label you rather than learn from you. Jesus and John both had no labels. They couldn't be pinned anywhere, and yet they were the most effective communicators in ministry that we know of in the ministry during the time of Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees of religion, at least they had to keep holding on to what they had, but John and Jesus both had impact. They couldn't be labeled. They just taught the truth as it was communicated to them and revealed by God. So understand, Luke wants to understand that people will wish to silence Jesus by questioning his authority, by marginalizing it, setting it aside, replacing it, whatever. That's going to go on. So here's the second thought, the second main idea from the passage. Jesus' credentials make him worthy of one with authority from God. Jesus' credentials make him worthy of one with authority from God. And that is in verses 5 through 8. Notice the leader's quandary in the next two verses. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves. The word reason there should be a stronger word. It's the word debated. They debated amongst themselves. They were getting into this discussion, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why do you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. I like this. And all they begin, because they want to entrap Jesus, and then Jesus just asks a simple question, and they are just cornered like rats, like the scoundrels they are. So we take a bit of a turn here. This time it centers on the religious leaders' response to Jesus, and two ideas emerge. The first one is this. They cannot confess that John came from God, since that would mean they had failed, they had refused to respond to God's message. And what was that message? Twofold. Remember, repentance and the Messiah. Well, there are two things that these guys were not going to do. They were not going to repent. Number one, they had nothing to repent for. They were already the chosen elite, the chosen of the chosen. They've been trained from childhood that they're a part of the remnant of God's faithful. There's nothing they have to repent of. And they certainly weren't going to say that Jesus was Messiah. I mean, he's their competition, for crying out loud. He's their biggest threat. That's why they didn't respond to John's message. They thought the ministry of John was over. The guy was beheaded a while ago. Now you bring it up again? For crying out loud, everybody believes he was a prophet. Why do you got to bring his name up? So they're in a bind. They did not believe. Notice what it says. If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? Believe. Salvation is a matter of faith, not works. That's the first quandary. Here's the second quandary. If they reject John's authority, then they're left to the ire of the populace, who are convinced otherwise. Notice, they understand the faith. I don't think they're exaggerating. At least from their point of view, they say if we say he's only for men, then all the people will stone us to death. Pretty frightening situation to be put in. Of course, Jesus didn't seem to mind that. So they deliberate amongst themselves. Now, the whole deliberation is a sham, okay? They're not actually interested in the truth at all. They're not going to give an honest reply, because that will threaten their authority over the people. Their interests are over controlling the masses, and Jesus threatens this. So they consider the best option, which is to kind of diminish their control just for the moment. And of course, their answer, verse 7, and they answered that they did not know where it came from. Well, the real answer is that Jesus had authority from God. That's the answer. Just say it. Believe it. The Jewish leaders were not interested in that. They were afraid to answer because the people, notice, were convinced that John was a prophet. Isn't that typical of institutional leadership, religious leadership? Institutional religious leadership is only willing to say what the people are willing to hear. And that's exactly how things are going to be as we move toward the end. You know, Paul said to Timothy, as we approach the end, people are going to want to find teachers that will tickle their ears. In other words, give them what they want to hear. And we live in a society and a world today that is squeezing the truth into the corner and making untruth the new truth. So if you say the truth, you actually put yourself in a bind. That used to never be the case before, but now it is. So you say the truth about anything morally or spiritually, people are attuned to that because people believe new truth, which is really no truth at all. And institutional religious leaders are attuned to that. They're going to say what people want to hear because they want to keep control over the masses. Well, there's some answers. After the quandary in verses 7 and 8, of course, faced with a dilemma and no good public answer, they opt out. They profess ignorance and agnosticism. Here's what they say. They answered that they did not know where it came from. We don't know where John's authority came from or his ministry. So basically, they're evading the truth. That's what they're doing. And they're going to wait it out for another opportunity that's more advantageous. They're going to get it later, just not now. They conclude that they did not know where John's baptism came from, and the leadership refuses to be shamed by Jesus' question. They're not going to be shamed. They're not going to admit anything. In their pride, they're going to stand true to what they, to their view of the truth and their version of what's right. And so Jesus responds in turn, verse 8. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He will not answer their question since they're refusing to answer his. And all along the way, Jesus exposes their unbelief, both in who Jesus is, his message, and his ministry. Yet the authority that Jesus has is clear for all to see. Now, there are two thoughts I'd like to tie this up with. That we should walk away with as we mull over this passage. The first is, Jesus' authority will always be challenged. That's the nature of the spiritual battle. Satan has set himself against the Son of God. If we just had a brief moment to peer out of this dimension into the next spiritual dimension, we would notice the first thing, the spiritual battle that is taking place for the hearts of people. It is raging right now, just as real as any battle we've read about in history. And that battle is raging for your heart, for your mind, for your will, for your soul. And part of that battle, a large part of it is to question, to spoil, to thwart the authority of Jesus Christ. And this is often happening in the form of adding to the authority of Christ, adding to the authority of the church, or taking away from it. His authority will always be challenged. Jesus will always be up for grabs. Now, you look across, again, church history, and many, many world religions have either adopted a version of Jesus into their religion, or they've ignored him. But they don't give him authority. Now, you take Islam, for instance. Jesus is a prophet. You can read the Quran and you can read about Jesus, but Jesus is always subservient to Muhammad. Muhammad is the greatest prophet. Jesus was a prophet. Muhammad is the greatest prophet. And Allah is our God. Jesus was a stepping stone. He was a good guy. But he didn't have any authority. He had some authority, but he was basically in many ways a forerunner of Muhammad, just as John the Baptist was of Jesus. And so Jesus' authority will always be challenged. You go out there and talk about you're committed to Christ, you're going to follow Jesus, and people that don't have any interest in that will always concoct a way out of it for themselves. They're not going to submit to the authority of Christ. Secondly, we only have the Bible as documented evidence with eyewitness testimony of Jesus' authority. We only have the Bible as documented evidence with eyewitness testimony of Jesus' authority. Christianity is based on this documentation and evidence alone. In a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Easter. I hope during the Easter season to have a personal travelogue with you of Jesus' tomb in Jerusalem. And I hope that we'll be able to show it in. My son Chandler is doing a bunch of videos throughout the land while he's there, and he's going to be putting together, hopefully for us, a visit to Jesus' garden tomb that we'll watch. We'll be taken through, and he will MC for us for a few moments so we can get an idea of exactly what it may have looked like when Jesus died. I don't know if it's the garden tomb. And maybe we'll take a trip into the streets of Jerusalem the week before that, and we will watch as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. I don't know if that's exactly in the street where that would have happened. But I can tell you that what we do have for sure that's documented evidence and eyewitness testimony is the Scriptures. We can go to the Scriptures with a confidence that we have a sure foundation for our faith. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in the evidence that points to the truth found in Scripture. So let me encourage you this morning as you think about your commitment to Jesus Christ and His authority in your life, recognize that there are people before us who have verified that testimony just as John the Baptist did. Jesus used John the Baptist's testimony to verify who he was. We have the testimony of the apostles to do the same. Let me pray with you. Our Father, we are concerned for the things you're concerned of. Jesus' authority is something that is a high priority to you as well as us. It was true of all your apostles. They honored your son. They recognized who he was. They understood the authority that he had. And so we want to carry on that same truth into our spheres of influence. And may Jesus be praised and honored in every way through our lives and through our lips. Because ultimately, he alone is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray in his name. Amen. Hey, let's stand together. I think today is birthday Sunday, is that correct? So why don't we stand and let's see who the January birthdays are. Ah! We have four wonderful people that I'd like to invite to come up to the front and stand right here in front. Would you do that? Kim Davis, Jay White, Jim Fowler, Rachel Kennedy.